Thank the Lord for that, and we thank Ajay for sharing his story. And thank you all for being here with us today to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to borrow a tradition from the Moravian Church. When I say he is risen, you say he is risen indeed. Shall we do it? The Lord is risen. Is risen indeed. Indeed he is, and it's so good to have you here today at River Oaks. Thank you again for coming. This week I read an article by Wynn Collier about two restaurant chains. One was more well-known, McDonald's, who back in the 1980s began to become particularly well-known for their quarter pounder hamburger. In another restaurant chain, not nearly as well-known, the A&W restaurant chain. A&W is probably better known for their root beer than their restaurants. They decided to challenge McDonald's dominance with the quarter pounder hamburger by offering a third of a pound hamburger for the very same price. They did taste tests, and their burger performed very well against McDonald's quarter pounder. And so they started promoting this marketing campaign, the third is the word. You know, you get a third of a burger for the same price. Well, it completely flopped. No one wanted to buy the A&W burger, and so the then owner of the company, a man named Alfred Taubman, brought in a market research firm to try to figure out why what they thought was such a good idea flopped. They put together a focus group, and the participants basically said, why should we buy just a third of a pound when we can get a quarter pounder for the same price? In the minds of many, a third was smaller than the quarter pounder. A good idea failed because people missed the basics. In this case, the basics of math, the basics of fractions. It's remarkable to think about it. But many people, particularly I think in the United States of America, miss the basics of a message that is infinitely more important than the weight of a hamburger. And I'm talking about the basics of a message that we refer to in the church as the gospel. Gospel meaning simply good news. High percentage of Americans has consistently identified as Christian, although that percentage has been rapidly declining in recent years. Still, large number, majority of Americans identify as Christian. Yet of those who do, relatively few, when surveyed, understand and grasp the basic truths, the very basic, simple teachings of what we call the gospel. The Apostle Paul, near the end of his letter to the church at Corinth, we call it the book of 1 Corinthians, it's one of the books of our New Testament, sets forth what he considers the basics, the matters of first importance. In chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, you'll see the words on the screen. He writes these words to the church at Corinth. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, the basics, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. Now, Paul, in this chapter, refers to Christ by a number of different titles or words that you'll see on the screen. He most frequently refers to Jesus throughout this chapter as Christ. You'll see the title Christ mentioned repeatedly in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ simply means the anointed one, the Messiah. It's a statement that Jesus is the one who was promised in the Old Testament scriptures, the one to come, the Messiah. But Paul also refers to Christ as the Son. When Jesus is spoken of as the Son of God, it is a reference to his deity. To be the Son of God is to be equal with God the Father. the Father God. To call Jesus the Son of God is to call him essentially God. And then Paul refers to Christ in the same chapter as the last Adam, in contrast to the first Adam, the Adam created in the Garden of Eden along with Eve. And this is a statement of Jesus' humanity. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He died for us, and he was able to pay for our sins because of who he was, who he is, Christ, the Son of God, fully God, fully human. And then Paul also refers to him here as the Lord Jesus Christ, the one we who believe in him follow as our Lord. Christ's death was sufficient when he died on the cross to cover the sins of all who would ultimately put their faith in him because of who he was. He wasn't a mere human being. He wasn't an angelic being. He wasn't simply a prophet. He was the second person of the Trinity, God the Son of God, eternally existent with the Father. This is one of the basics of Christianity, that there's only one God, and he exists eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons being one God, what one theologian has called the divine team. Jesus is God. Therefore, his death on the cross could pay for our sins. God took a human body, planned, purposeful, to die in our place and pay for our sins. He was buried, Paul goes on to teach, and then he was raised on the third day. And from this point, the Apostle Paul will focus on the critical, basic, fundamental teaching of the resurrection of Jesus and teach us why it's one of the basics, why it's critical, why it's essential to the Christian faith. And Paul will make the point that the resurrection of Jesus is foundational, absolutely foundational to our faith. He writes these words. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? As Paul's writing this letter, he's responding to a number of issues in the church and questions that have arisen. Apparently, there were some who took the teaching of perhaps the Sadducees, who were often at odds with Jesus and didn't believe in the resurrection. And maybe some of that teaching had crept into the church at Corinth. And he says, how can some of you say there's no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. He goes on to say, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. If Jesus only died on the cross but wasn't raised from the dead, Paul is saying we're still unforgiven, separated from God for all eternity because of our sins. Why is the resurrection so critical? There are a number of reasons for it. For one, Jesus predicted that he would rise. He himself said he would be crucified and raised on the third day. Furthermore, his resurrection shows the power of God over death, the power to give eternal life to those who have been forgiven because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Without the resurrection, what we call Good Friday wouldn't be good at all. It would simply be the day that Jesus would put to an horrific death by crucifixion. But it's Good Friday because Sunday comes and Jesus has been raised from death. It's foundational to our faith. Secondly, the resurrection brings followers of Jesus, those who have put their trust in him. The resurrection brings followers of Jesus into a better life than life on earth. That's not just somebody's phone, is it? It's a little louder than that. All right. Well, we'll ignore it unless it's something critical. Tell me if it's something critical, Paul, but I think we can ignore it, can't we? Amber Alert, okay. Good time for an Amber Alert. That's all right. May the Lord meet that need. The resurrection brings followers of Jesus into a better life than life on earth. Paul says something that sounds pretty negative here, frankly. He says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we're of all people most to be pitied. Paul's saying you don't have your best life now. There's something better ahead. Now, Paul was not a negative person. He's the same person who wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I say rejoice. He's the same person that wrote, "In everything give thanks. This is the will of God." He's the same person who wrote, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He wasn't a negative guy. Yet Paul did suffer, and he suffered much. And frankly, in this life, we do suffer. Paul suffered unspeakably. He lists his sufferings. But we all suffer in this life. We suffer loss. We suffer grief. We suffer pain. But Paul knew something far better lay ahead for followers of Jesus. And this is taught throughout the scripture. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews is reflecting on people of faith who lived in what we call the Old Testament times. And he lists many of them. And then he mentions some for whom he doesn't give a name. He says some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Resurrection to a life that he describes as better. The Apostle Paul himself said, "I long to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." There's something better even than this life. Christians who grasp this, the reality of life after death, eternal life, resurrection, Christians who grasp what it means live differently here on earth. They're not putting all their hope, all their treasure in this life only. They're willing to sacrifice, to serve, to persevere through pain and anguish and grief because they are assured of eternal life. They know something better lies ahead. The resurrection of Jesus brings believers, those who have accepted Christ by faith and are in Christ, into a much better life in the life to come. That's why the Apostle Paul writes these words in Philippians chapter 3. You won't see them on the screen, but here's what he wrote. Our citizenship is in heaven. It's our ultimate home. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. This leads us into Paul's next point. Our bodies will be changed. In the resurrection, our bodies will be imperishable, glorious spiritual bodies. As Paul continues through chapter 15, he begins talking about the kind of body that those who believe in Jesus, those who know him, those who belong to him, will have in eternity. And he writes these words. He's comparing death with the sowing of a seed in the ground. He says, so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Note next these contrasts that he sets forth when he talks about these flesh and blood human bodies of ours, which are aging and prone to death and ultimately decay. They're perishable. But he says the body to come, the resurrection body for the believer, is imperishable, not subject to decay, incorruptible. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. In the Bible, glory is a word that is associated with the presence of God. It's very difficult to give a definition to the word, but it's associated with the glorious, bright, beautiful, wonderful, holy presence of God, and it will characterize the bodies of those who are raised with Christ. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. These bodies, Paul will say a few verses later, reflect the image of the man of dust. Adam is the man of dust. Adam created in the Garden of Eden. But ultimately, those who are raised with Christ will reflect the very image of the man of heaven. Imperishable, glorious, empowered, spiritual bodies. Not only will the resurrection bring believers into a better life, but in the resurrection, our bodies will be like Christ's glorious body. And then fourth, Paul ends this chapter with this statement in verse 58. Knowing what's ahead, that is, as believers in Jesus, knowing what lies ahead, because we too will be resurrected with Christ. We too will have a resurrected, imperishable, glorious body. Knowing what's ahead should make us live differently now, should make us steadfast in serving the Lord now. Knowing what's ahead should increase our devotion to the Lord and His kingdom and His purposes. People who know what's ahead and are not simply tied to this covetous, materialistic world in which we live are willing to sacrifice and serve and give and devote themselves to caring for other people. This is why missionaries, many at very young ages, will leave home and comforts to tell people who've never heard in some other part of the world about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. This is why believers in some parts of the world today are severely persecuted, that they continue to tell people about the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. This is why students in our own church and students like Anjay, who spoke on the video a bit earlier, who's now a college student in NC State, they're willing to stand up for Jesus and acknowledge Him as Lord. Though some people will scorn them and mock them for that, some people will exclude them for that. Knowing what's ahead should make us steadfast in serving the Lord now. Knowing what's ahead leads us to serve Jesus in this life. Now, having said that, I want to say something, and I want to be as clear as I possibly can about it. It's important to live our lives for God, to be steadfast, to serve Him, but I want to be as clear as I can about this. This is a basic. This is one of the basics, the fundamentals of Christianity. We do not serve God to earn our salvation. We serve Him because He has provided our salvation. We don't serve Him to get our way into heaven. This is one of the basics that I think relatively few Americans understand. I say that as someone who grew up in a Christian church, and yet, as a teenager, if someone had asked me, "You think you'll go to heaven?" I'd say, "I'm not sure." And if they said, "Why do you think you might?" I'd say, "Well, I hope my good outweighs my bad." It was as if, in my mind, God had a set of the old scales and balances, and if the good deeds tip the scales, you're in, and if the bad deeds tip the scales, well, you're probably out. The Bible says this, basic teaching of the gospel. The wages of sin is death. Yes, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and what we deserve is death and separation from God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. The free gift. Think about that. If something's a free gift, you really cannot pay for it. You might respond with gratitude. Suppose for a moment a dear friend shows up at your house this afternoon with an Easter Sunday gift. Basket with something nice, maybe several little gifts in it, and just out of love for you, gives you this gift. Suppose you in turn look it over, look what's in the basket, see where it came from, you reach in your wallet, you pull out a couple 20s, and you say, "Here, that should cover it." Would your friend be offended? Probably, rightly so. Not expected to pay for a gift. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We serve, we give, we pray in a response of love and gratitude to God. When we go our own way in life, when we walk away from God, when we sin, we're putting ourselves in the driver's seat. But when Jesus is Lord, we put Him in the driver's seat. I think it was John Stott, who wrote these words you'll see on the screen. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Jesus taking our place. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. Then why should we work? Because we're grateful. Response of gratitude. We love God. God took our place. The essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man, Jesus taking our place, Jesus bearing our punishment, Jesus fulfilling the just demands of God's law himself for us, so that we might be forgiven, reconciled to God. Years ago, I read a story that helped me see this a bit more clearly. It goes back many centuries, and it's about a village that was ruled by a leader who was a strong leader. Their people, their village, their tribe was ordered by laws, and their leader was a man who rigorously upheld their laws. And because they were a people of law and order, they lived in peace. Very little crime amongst this people. One day it came to this village leader's attention that there was a thief in their midst. And their penalty back then for stealing was 10 lashes with a whip. And he increased it to 20 in light of the thefts that were occurring. Yet they continued, came to his attention. He increased it to 30, and yet they continued. He increased it to 40. And then word came that the thief had been apprehended in the very act of stealing. And so the whole village gathered together. The leader stood on his platform, a large, strong man. They all waited to see as two soldiers brought forth the person who'd been apprehended. And to their shock, it was a frail, elderly woman. And a gasp went through the crowd when all realized she was the chief's own mother. Everyone wondered what he would do. He had never failed to uphold any of their laws before. He was a ruler who was just. And yet surely he could be excused in this case because of his love for his own mother. 40 lashes with a whip would end her life, undoubtedly. There was silence until the leader spoke, and he said, "My people, we're a people of laws, of justice. Justice must be upheld." He nodded to the two soldiers who had his mother, and they removed the robe, exposing a crooked and bony back of a small woman. He nodded to the large soldier who had the whip, and he began to unfurl it. But at the moment he did that, he himself stepped down off of the platform, removed his own robe, exposing his broad and strong shoulders. And he wrapped himself entirely around the little woman and nodded for the blows to begin, absorbing them all upon himself. The Apostle Peter writes these words about Jesus. "Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, crucified for our sins according to the Scriptures, made alive in the Spirit, raised from the dead according to the Scriptures." These are the basics of the gospel. Jesus, God the Son of God, taking our place, bearing our judgment. As we consider that, I have three questions to raise by way of personal application. The first one is this. I would ask you to ask yourself this question. Am I sure that Jesus Christ is my Lord? In America, we have a a large number of people, a large segment of our population who are nominal Christians. That is, they believe in Jesus, but he is not Lord. And yet, Paul says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, this all-important resurrection, you'll be saved. For him to write that to the Romans was not to tell them to just be willing to mouth some words, Jesus is Lord. No, for them to confess Jesus is Lord rather than Caesar is Lord could be very costly indeed. It's a serious thing. It means you put Jesus in the driver's seat. Do you believe in him, and is he your Lord? Are you following him? Secondly, is my gratitude leading me to obey and serve him? We serve him not to earn our salvation. We can't earn our salvation. We serve him because we love him. We serve him out of a response of gratitude for the salvation he has given us. And then thirdly, am I living with an eternal perspective? Am I living because I know this life is ultimately going to end and there is a great eternity that lies ahead? If you read the New Testament carefully, the teachings of Jesus, the teachings of the apostles like Peter and Paul and John, you will see they lived with an eternal perspective. I've got a little plaque in my office that reminds me of this. It reads, "Only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last." Would you join me as we pray? Father, how we thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, Jesus, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, would not be eternally separated from you, but rather have eternal life, because he took our place, he bore our judgment, he died our death, so that we might be forgiven and stand before you as accepted sons and daughters of our great King. I pray for anyone here who has never placed his or her trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, that the Holy Spirit of God would open the eyes of your heart so that today you would grasp the reality, you would grasp your need for that. If you feel you're at a place today where you do believe that Jesus died and was raised for you, and you're indeed willing to ask him to be Lord, to become his follower, it's a very simple thing. I would even invite you, if you're ready and willing now, to follow me in a simple prayer using words like these. Dear God, I do believe Jesus died on the cross for me, and you raised him from the dead to be my Savior. I know I'm a sinner and I need your forgiveness. I turn from my sin and I turn to you. Jesus, be my Lord and be my Savior right now. Father, for those of us who are believers, would you help us to live with a great gratitude for what you've done for us and a greater vision of eternity, to celebrate these basic truths that Christ died for our sins and was raised from the dead to give us eternal life. May we anticipate that life with you, and may it affect the way that we live now. And we pray in your great name.